This morning's scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 27, verses 23 through 27. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and the new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls.
Some young adults were talking about their difficulties with money management. And one of the young ladies in the group said, I really don't want a lot of money. I wish I could just afford to live the way I'm living now. And another one said, I'm not worried. I'm independently wealthy. I have enough money to last me the rest of my life, providing I die tomorrow. I suspect a lot of us can relate to those kinds of things. You know, we always talk about how expensive things are. The trouble is, not only our grandparents and great-grandparents, but their great-grandparents before them were saying the same things about the same things. It's been said that money problems and money fights are the number one cause of divorce in North America today, and that Christians are not immune to this. The problems typically arise over conflicting priorities, and all too often, God's will is rarely considered in that whole discussion or argument, as the case may be. Becoming God-guided money managers is not a scheme to enrich churches. It's an understanding of who we are in relationship to God. It's understanding that money is a gift from God, along with many other gifts from God, that He has entrusted to us to use wisely. He gives it to us out of His love of us as His creation, as His children, so that we can both have and enjoy an abundant life. That, after all, is what He wants us to have, not just materially, but all the more importantly, spiritually. Becoming God-guided money managers means understanding that all we have is given by God. I know that that often seems difficult for us to get a hold of. We work off of the basis that we have to work to get anything, and people who are given, particularly given a great deal, are not highly respected as being people who understand working for a living, working to get, working hard to attain something, and then having a greater appreciation of what they have. But God has given us all that we have ultimately, whether it's through our intellect, through our skills, through the availability of jobs, through good health, through good physical ability. All of those things ultimately come from God and enable us to have what we have. And yet God even gives us things that we cannot earn nor acquire by any other means than simply by the sheer gift, the grace of God. God has entrusted these to us to manage wisely and to do so within His service. And as early as Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and then in the next chapter, chapter 2, and verses 8 through 15, God makes that eminently clear. These are His. They are ours simply to manage, but they are to be managed as His, in His service, to His purposes, to His glory, and to our blessing. Jesus emphasized our responsibility in this in Matthew chapter 25 and in verses 14 through 30. And in this text, Jesus teaches how to wisely and faithfully both think about and serve God until Christ's return at the judgment. Jesus uses money management to illustrate this teaching. But really this teaching here in this text, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, is not about money management. It's more about managing what God has given us, both infinite and finite, both tangible and intangible. Jesus says, again, speaking of the day of His return, It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At the outset of his story, Jesus teaches something that should deeply humble us. The master, here God, knows and loves and trusts his servants with what is his. Jesus continually impresses in this story that the money belonged to the master, not to his servants. They had a responsibility toward him with what was entrusted to them. Everything that you and I have to work with is God's. As little as we like to think about it, we both enter and leave this life with absolutely nothing. Oh, I know we hear the stories about people being buried in their Cadillacs. Betty and I had a friend who had a prized possession to him and to many other people who shared his enjoyment of that. He had a 1938 chopped Harley Davidson that he was killed on. It was buried with him. But you know, we neither enter nor leave life with anything. What we have is entrusted to us for a time, whether it's tangible or intangible. And the challenge for us is, what will we do with it? You know, we can do a lot of things with what we have. We can use them wisely. We can abuse them unwisely. We can make the most of them. We can lose them. They can be stolen from us. At least certain things can. Or we can turn to God and seek his guidance in what he would have us to do with it. Another element of this story that is lost on us because we didn't live in the time in which Jesus told this story is that the amount entrusted to each of these servants was huge. If 1 talent was worth 6,000 denarii, then it would take a day laborer 20 years to earn that much. And so what Jesus tells in this story really reflects the nature of God, of his love of us, of his trust in us, of his faith in us, of his belief that we have the ability to use whatever he gives us wisely if we will. Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. It's well that we recognize that this master, God, entrusted to each of these servants based upon his evaluation of their capability. He didn't give them any more than they had the ability to use wisely if they would. Well, we know what each servant did with what was entrusted to him. And we know that at the master's return, his servants accounted to him for their use of his money. And their use of his money at that accounting was their judgment. So both servants who put the money entrusted them to work were honored by their master. He approved of their management and he praised them for it. He gave them more responsibility because they had proven that they were good and faithful money managers. And he called for them to share in his joy or his happiness. You know, Jesus does not say what that joy or happiness was there. And I guess we can speculate about what it might be. We might have difficulty really putting our finger on what it would be in a physical sense for physical servants and master. But when we think about ourselves, if we are followers of God, if we're devoted to him, if we take seriously what he puts within our care to use wisely, conscientiously, in his service to his glory, and ultimately as well to our benefit, then we have to start thinking about what his joy or his happiness would be. How could we share in that? What's the ultimate story, the ultimate principles, the ultimate goals Jesus is trying to get through with this story? It certainly isn't money. It certainly isn't material goods or resources. It has to do with our hearts. It has to do with our relationship to him. It has to do with our care about whatever and what all God places within our hands for us to use in a way that honors him. And to the extent that we do, that's his joy. And his joy, his happiness, is in us. So, what about this third servant? He was fearful, not faithful. He didn't know his master truly. He judged him as a hard man. He judged him as a man who was what we might call a piker, a man who was looking for something that he hadn't put any effort into. It's interesting that this one servant saw his master that way, but the other two did not. There's no indication that they looked upon him that way at all. Rather, that they trusted him. They had been entrusted, and therefore they trusted him to deal with them appropriately if they dealt with what he had entrusted to them appropriately. This one servant did not manage what was given to him. He simply maintained it. He didn't use it to serve his master, and so he failed his master. And ultimately, this servant only thought of himself. It was all about him. How would the master relate to him? What would the master do to him? How could he keep himself out of trouble? Not what could he do for the master. How could he honor the master? How could he serve the master? How could he become closer to the master? But how could he be affected negatively by the master? He was self-condemned. And so his master judged him lazy and wicked. Not just lazy, but lazy and wicked. He lost all that had been entrusted to him. He lost his position in his master's presence. He's punished for his sins against his master. Isn't that interesting? It's not simply a minor failure. It's not simply something that he forgot about doing. There was intentionality about exactly what he did. And so because he didn't do what he was supposed to do, He's judged as a wicked person who had sinned against his master. His failure was not his lack of money management skill. That wasn't it. Or his lack of knowing how to use any resources that his master had put in his care. Instead, it was his lack of love, it was his lack of faith, and it was his lack of faithfulness toward his master. It really opens a question for you and I, doesn't it? Whether it's of material things or intangible things. What do we do with what God has placed within our care? Well, more directly, as we're thinking about money management this morning, there's a variety of things that we can do to become good and faithful managers of whatever God entrusts to us, and specifically, money, since that is the image and the illustration that Jesus used in this particular parable. To begin with, you and I must decide who is Lord of our lives. Will we serve God or will we serve Satan? Our Lord is whoever or whatever we are most devoted to. If we serve ourselves, we're actually rejecting God, so we're serving Satan. In 1 John chapter 2, and in verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John wrote this to Christians, to people who thought of themselves as devoted to God, who thought of themselves as good and faithful servants, but who were struggling with the temptations of life, with their culture, with themselves. And he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I wonder how many other things we could plug in that would be appropriate and true to Scripture in place of the word money there. How many other things that eventually and actually become our lords, that vie for attention with God, that take us and our eyes off of him, that take our hearts off of him, our devotion off of him. The second thing is, we must understand what a faithful money manager is, what a faithful resource manager is, whatever that resource may be, whatever God has entrusted to us. Matthew 25 in verses 14 through 30 shows that this servant of God, this good and faithful servant, is one who loves his master, one who trusts his master, one who is faithful to his master, God. He's responsible as a result and diligent with what God has entrusted to him. And maybe it would be better to say with what all God has entrusted to us. I wonder sometimes if Thanksgiving ought to come four times a year instead of once a year, don't you? Doesn't it seem like it's almost too little to think just one time a year about the things we're thankful for? Well, I know each time we sit down at a meal, our tendency is for us to bow our heads and thank God for that food, and often we think about other things. We pray for those people that we know of who are ill. We pray for a variety of things. Do we also thank God for all of the things, and perhaps a number of them by name, that God has placed within our care, that he's entrusted to us? Do we think about the things that we take for granted? You know, when you go back to Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus talks about not worrying about the things that we wear and having something to drink and something to eat and a roof over our head and those kinds of things, we take those for granted in so many cases, don't we? At least we do here in this country and in our environment. Not everybody in the world takes those things for granted by any stretch of the imagination. But we do. Do we stop and thank God for those things? Do we thank God for the things sitting in our garage or in our driveway? Do we thank God for the friends that we have, for the family that we have, for the love that we can share with one another? Do we thank God for his grace in so many ways? And do we stop to essentially kind of smell the roses of God's grace in this life? To just stop and look about us and recognize that everything within any room that we're in of our home is by his grace. And that we need to be thankful to him for that, because I can tell you that not everybody has it. Yesterday morning, Project Understanding opened a new facility downtown called Shore. It's a facility that will house 15 different family units. As of today, it has 34 people that before this did not have a place to live that are living there. It's a case-managed facility, meaning that the people who live there will get assistance in improving their lives and hopefully not live there very long, not more than a couple of years, and be able to move on to a more productive life, a more valuable life, a more self-sustaining life, a better life in so many ways. We had an opportunity to tour some of those rooms yesterday where people had already moved in. They were gracious enough to open it up to us, and they were so thankful to have a place to live, to call their own. And as we walked in, we often found that there was a minimum of furniture, because these are people who haven't had anything. And where there was furniture, in most cases, most if not all of it, had been donated, given to the facility for their use. Things that you and I take for granted, think nothing about. Things that these people thank God for. Third, you and I must count our many blessings. The words of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 25 reminded Israel that when God enabled them to take the land of Canaan, it says they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your, speaking of God's, great goodness. The Levites who worded this prayer wanted their fellow Israelites to be well reminded that they went into a land in which everything was already there waiting for them by God's grace. They needed to stop and count their many blessings, the blessings from God, not of their own labor. They needed not to have pride in themselves, but they needed to have praise to God, along with many other places. Psalm 65 and verses 9 through 13 praises God for this very kind of thing. It says of him, "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing, all by the grace of God." All of it entrusted to the care of us who he sees as his children, to us who he wants to see as his spiritual children. And fourth, as a result of all of this, we must give to God first. You know, God commanded Israel to give the first male of the womb, both human and animal, to him in some way. Of human to serve, of animal to be sacrificed. And also the first of their crops was to go to him. This was to honor God for entrusting all of these things to them, for blessing them richly, abundantly, with all of these things. And to show that he was first in their lives, that he was truly the Lord of their lives. He was their master, they his faithful servants, in all that he had entrusted to them. Becoming a good and faithful servant of God as a money manager. His money manager is really a way of making God the Lord of our lives and the first in our lives. It demonstrates our love of him, our trust in him, and our faithfulness to him. It calls for us to be selfless, even sacrificial, with the money and everything else that God has entrusted to us to use in his service. This parable in Matthew 25 was really to teach people to be prepared for his return. God has entrusted so much to us to use in his service. But above all, he's entrusted to us the spread of his good news, his sacrificial love through Jesus' death and resurrection that forgives us of our sins and unites us with God. He calls for us to believe that he's really God's son and to proclaim him as our master. He calls for us to turn from serving ourselves to serve him. He calls for us to be baptized for cleansing of our selfish sins and to be united with him in purity forever. He calls for us to truly become the good and faithful servants that we want to be in our hearts and that he shows us how to be. Won't you take those few simple steps today to become his faithful servant? If we can aid you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.